I invite you to turn now your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. We're looking again, once more, at the Aaronic blessing, the blessing given to those priests of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. Last week, I was able to touch, not only through the sermon itself throughout, but towards the end, but I want to do so a little bit more, and that is to understand better the history of this blessing, not only as it relates to the priests who spoke it in the Old Testament, but most earnestly this evening seeking to understand how it is that Christ came to speak such words even to us today, how it was Christ all the time. In the Old, in New Testament, even today, is the one who blesses his people, not only through the words of his ministers, but Christ himself speaks a word of blessing to his people. The history, the love of it, the reflection of his enduring faithfulness to us. We must be a people who understand that all of the Old and all of the New find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is impossible, then, within the church, to overemphasize the ministry and the role of Christ among his people. Now, we do not want to be Unitarian, that we speak only of Christ, practically speaking, that we know and honor and love the Father and the Spirit, even as we read, or I read to you earlier concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Father has chosen to reveal himself and the Spirit as well through the ministry and work of Christ. And just as it pleased the Son to reveal the Father and the Father's will to us, the Father delights in the glory of his Son. The Father delights when those who are sinners come to embrace his Son as Redeemer. So it is right for us within the church that when we think of the blessing of God the Father upon his people, we must think of Christ as the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this blessing. So that when you hear the benediction, you think of the history, the love, and in the enduring faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's 2 points that I want to make tonight. Focusing upon Christ's fulfillment of this great blessing. Firstly, the fountainhead of all blessing. And secondly, loved and named by Christ. The fountainhead of all blessing. And secondly, loved and named by Christ. Last Sunday evening, I began by reading from Exodus 19, verse 6, this passage, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, Moses was commanded by God to speak this to Israel. Even as he did this, it was very clear that not all of Israel was a kingdom of priests. But there was one tribe, one of 12 tribes, devoted to and called specifically those who lived and labored within the house of God, one tribe of priests. So how is it that God could command Moses to say to the people of Israel, all of you are priests, you are a kingdom of priests? Well, it has within this great declaration a statement of intention of what God meant, well, began in the garden. When he created Adam and Eve, he created them priests, called to mediate his glorious divine presence throughout all the earth, and that by their ministry of being fruitful and multiplying, taking dominion, the garden would expand to cover over all the earth. And that mission is taken up even in the church today. The church is the garden. It is the temple. It is the place of his dwelling with his covenant people, where we are at peace with him and he with us. And the mission is that we might expand the walls of the garden through the faithful invitation of going through the door that is Jesus Christ. And in this, the church is like no other place. The church is experiencing growth, fruitfulness, the delights of living in the presence of God, while all the world around us is a wasteland. And the way in which we have come to dwell in the presence of God as priests is through Christ. There is a future expectation, a prophecy component within Exodus chapter 19, that one day it will be true. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be his priests. So let's look at this first point, the fountainhead of all blessing. In fact, we speak of Christ and even sing of Christ as all blessing and all blessed. The one who is central to the blessings of God poured out upon his people, and for this reason worthy of our worship. Now, last week I took up these three couplets and spoke about how those things are fulfilled and poured out upon the people of God. This week I want to talk about how those things are fulfilled by Christ specifically. That Christ, firstly, verse 24, is the one through whom we are blessed. That God the Father gave to his Son a people. And in response to this lavish gift, the Son said, I will do whatever it takes to wed them, to unite them to myself. And so he becomes a blessing, a life-giving mediator, a life-giving redeemer, a life-giving, you might say, husband. Through Christ, his people are blessed. And so in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, I read this last week, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This is a promise that Abraham received. It was not about Isaac. It was not about Israel. It was about Christ, the seed. That it is through Christ that Israel, Old Testament, and the New Testament church is a blessing. But the only way that we as a church are a blessing to anyone is that we come, that we go out into the world proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And so any church that does not proclaim Jesus Christ as a Savior for sinners, that we are broken, and that Christ alone is our salvation, is no use. We must proclaim Christ as the one who blesses the nations. The Lord bless you refers to the Lord's blessing act, the act of his blessing unto the realization of the fulfillment of his covenant promises. When Christ upon the cross says, it is finished, he is talking about the fulfillment of those promises, that in Christ's death we are blessed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, Paul continues, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Even here, Paul begins to move from blessing to keeping. This is how these two concepts are linked. So we bless Christ because he has first blessed us. And even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, through the blessing of Christ's redeeming work, we are held fast. And the Spirit communicates that Christ is the guarantor of our relationship to the Godhead. In John chapter 10, Jesus himself says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now Jesus is speaking of their divine unity. I read that earlier in the doctrine of the Trinity, a reality that is difficult for us to grasp, but it is true concerning the being of the persons of the Godhead. They are one. And as they are one, they have a singular mission. The Father and the Son are both purposed to redeem sinners, to love and to redeem. The Father does not have to be persuaded to love us. The Father loved us and sent His Son for us. But it is through the Son that we are kept, because it is through the Son that we have been redeemed and made welcome and brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. We are rooted and established and built up in Christ. And so even as we are blessed by Christ, the offer of redemption made through Him, even as we have been redeemed and brought into the fellowship of the Godhead, it is a relationship that cannot be severed. No matter what man may try to do to you, even your doubts, your faithlessness, the Scripture says, He is faithful. That is a immense, worthy of worship love that God has poured out on us. We are kept safe through Christ's redeeming work. We are kept safe not only through Christ's sacrifice, but as He has been sacrificed, we are kept safe even now as He intercedes for us as our priest. We are kept safe in His work as King. We are kept safe in His work as prophet. Christ, in every office, fulfills all of these things, that He blesses us, that He keeps us. So that the writer of Psalm 28 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped." Christ has destroyed the power of the devil, reconciled us to the Godhead, and nothing can separate us. So we bless Christ because He has delivered us and protects us from all of His and our enemies. Not only is Christ blessed, not only blessed through Christ and kept through Christ, but through Christ, God, the Godhead, has revealed His perfect plan of salvation to us. We see that in the second couplet, "The Lord make His face to shine upon you." The writer of Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of Christ as the radiance of God's glory. Maybe you've seen those moments when you're driving in the car. I don't know if it's because the windows are polarized or what, but there are those moments where the sun is shining through those dense clouds. They're gray, but they're very dense. And you see not just diffused light, but you see beams and rays of light shining through those clouds. The sun is piercing those dense collection of water vapor, and we can see that behind it there is this bright shining light. In the same way, God revealed Himself to men in the midst of great darkness. God revealed salvation. God revealed Himself to Abram. When he was a pagan idolater living in Ur. And he said, "I will make you the father of a great nation." That was his call. God pierced the heart of his grandson, Jacob. And Jacob was a hopeless wanderer, a thief, running from his brother, seeking to gain for himself the promise of the covenant that he knew was his because he heard about it as a child. God pierced his heart. Well, he broke his hip. He got his attention, as He does with all of us. It is all an act of God's revelatory grace and mercy. He did it with Samuel when He said, "Samuel." Three times He called Samuel. Samuel eventually said, "Yes." And He revealed Himself to Samuel. He has done it to us. We know this. He did this to Paul. He pierced the darkness and called Paul to be his missionary. Blinded him. An act of judgment and mercy all in one. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is God's radiance made flesh. God himself is light and dwells in inexhaustible light, but God has condescended to make himself known, to shine upon us with the warmth of his favor and grace. And so we find grace linked intimately to this concept of God's self-revelation. By God's grace, the priest, the eternal priest, the one who labors in the house of God, even Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of God's plan of giving to a people who did not deserve life, life. Hebrews 10, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, that is himself, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That text is worth memorizing. It is the end of works righteousness. It is the end of an era of pointing to Christ, Christ fulfilling the promise, so that now we can go before God and we can plead before the throne Christ's righteousness for our own. I love that statement. When he offered the single sacrifice, he sat down. And he has remained seated because he has accomplished what is necessary for the priests and the ministers of the church of God to say to a broken and sinful people, God is no longer angry with you. That's what grace means. And God has a lot to be angry about with you and me. I have offended him, even as a Christian. Especially as a Christian. The times I have sinned, knowingly, willfully, joyfully in my sin at times. And Christ has taken it away. It's impossible. It is impossible to exaggerate the infinite glory of the grace of God. The place where we see it best is clearly at the cross of Christ, when we see the cost of it, the costliness of God's grace, even as the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. And so God's revelation and his grace are united to one another. And not just those four things, but the third couplet. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, last week I said that the shining face of God is summarized as God's self-revelation unto the plan, or that contains the plan of salvation. God revealing himself in such a way that we know him. Countenance refers to his covenant favor. That God looks at the righteous, but he turns his face away from the wicked. It refers to God's favor and disfavor, his covenant presence and his removing of his favor from others. Now, it is true that God sees all men and that God is present with all men. All of creation is filled with the glory and presence of God. And so when we read of his countenance, we think from Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Maybe, parents, you've had to do that. Exercise that element of comfort where your child is beside himself. And you just take their face and you look at them. Look at me. It's going to be okay. And not just the presence of the face, but children, think about those moments of loneliness where your parent walks away. The back. And what that symbolizes. Judgment, disfavor, getting fed up. I just need to turn away. Through the Son, God faces his people and says of them, I am your God, you are my people. And through Christ, according to his work, we do not have to fear that God will ever remove his covenant countenance from us. Yes, there are times when God temporarily removes his grace and favor for a season in order that we might be afflicted with what it means to be outside of God's favor. Have you ever felt that? In the midst of great sin, it seems as though God is not happy with you. Even in the time of Israel, when God would deal with them in the Old Testament, we see this. God would remove his countenance and the nations, the armies of other nations would come in and conquer. But it was because of that misery that God would bring his people back to himself. But through Christ, there is no fear of abandonment. And the reason is this. When Christ was on the cross, and he cried out, my Father, why have you forsaken me? It is because the countenance of the Father against the Son was not one of favor, it was one of wrath. It was a look that the Son never had from the Father. For all eternity, the Son never experienced the wrath and disfavor of his Father, but for a moment upon the cross. He cried out because it was an overwhelming experience. And so through Christ, in bearing the reproach of his Father, you and I are able to bear the smiling countenance of God. And we are called his children. And we are able to know peace. The peace of God. Now we live among a people. Every man who confesses the name of Christ, lives among a people who do not know how to have peace. C.S. Lewis says, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. There is no peace without God. Now that does not stop us, does it, from playing the fool and seeking peace and comfort and to establish ourselves among things that promise peace but offer no peace. God can't give peace apart from himself. And so, we find that God, in order to give us peace, must give us one who is able to deal with the gulf that separates a sinful people from a holy and righteous God. He gave us his Son. This is the ultimate act of God's favor that results in our peace. Paul speaks of Christ as the one who came and proclaimed peace to those who were way off covenantally, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. And it is through the proclamation of Christ that men hear and are reconciled to God and are brought into fellowship. And it produces in our hearts the comfort and the knowledge that if God is for us, who can be against us? No matter what may happen in this world, God is for us. Though the flesh, my heart may fail, God is my strength and portion forever. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. mean, what matters? What greater peace is there than the one whom we have eternally offended says, we're good. There is nothing between us. Whatever debt, whatever guilt, it's gone. And so as far as God is concerned, through Jesus Christ, as the writer of Psalm 103 says, we are innocent and welcome. It's amazing what Christ has done. Second point, as it relates to the sermon overall, loved and named by Christ. Now, what were the priests doing? In verse 22 and 23, they were commanded by God to pronounce a blessing, and through this pronouncement, they were naming the people. That is, they were placing the name of God, because God is his actions. You and I are not. We say we'll do something and we do not do it. But the way that we know God is by his self-revelation, but that revelation of self is authenticated by consistent, holy, righteous, faithful activity. And so when the priests were naming the people of God, they were giving to them a new name. They were no longer slaves. They were no longer imprisoned in Egypt. They were consecrated in the Red Sea, brought to the mountain for worship, and there God said, you are my people. They were renaming the people of Israel. God was over and again allowing them to hear their new name. He was saying, you are mine. I am yours. This is why, in the covenant of marriage, two people share one name. It is not just because they are one flesh, they are one house. It is because their identity and their love is wrapped up in this reality that they are something new, that they were at one point not together, but as together, they are something new entirely. Their identity is forever transformed. They are one flesh, and as one flesh, they must bear a new and shared and glorious name. In the same way, when God sets his love and affection, the name that is given to us is beloved. It is actually the name of his son. In that we are called the children of God. And so even though the priest did real ministry, so far as it prefigured and was connected to the high priest that was to come, Jesus Christ. So let me say this. Every time God forgave the sins of his covenant people, his chosen people, his beloved people in the Old Testament, any act of mercy or disposition of grace required that that exercise of mercy be paid out on Christ Jesus. Every act of sacrifice was covenantally, eternally, spiritually linked to Christ's work upon the cross. And so when an animal was killed in the Old Testament, it's not because the blood of that animal did anything. We read that already. It did nothing. It literally, spiritually, was effectual only because it was connected to the work of Christ in the future. And so Christ suffered for all of his people. And in his suffering, God was able to grant redemption, atonement. God was able to say of Israel, you are mine, because they were wrapped up, bound up, hidden in Christ for all eternity. This is a beautiful concept of covenant union that deserves our understanding. That we are named by the Son. That we are named for the Son. That it is in fact the Son who makes us eligible to be renamed. Romans chapter 8, Paul says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are given a new name, and we call God something else. We don't call him judge, we call him Father. And not in a sort of prim and proper sort of way. Abba is a term of devoted respect, of respect and devotion. It's a respect that shows, it's a term that shows an intimate love between a parent and a child. And the way in which we were renamed is because there was one who came who bore our name that we might bear his. In fact, when the Son of God was prophesied to be born to a man and to a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but when the angel came to Joseph and to Mary, he said to them, "You shall call his name Jesus." The Son of God never had that name. He was named a human person. And in taking upon himself that name, he took not just the name, but our entire nature, but without sin. Christ became like us and even bore the name that we bear as those born of human parents. And inasmuch as he was made like us in every way through his sacrifice, we are then made like him. That's a concept I still want to develop. I don't have a lot of time to develop that concept, but I think it's a concept that is worthy of our own meditation. That Christ became like us so that we might become like him. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 14 says it this way, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That means he went from earth to heaven. He's there right now. But prior to that, the writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." This, I think, is the concept that lies at my statement. A priest who bore our name or nature so that we might bear his. Christ came from heaven to earth, took upon himself our nature, so that we might be transformed, that is, reconciled, made righteous by him, and brought into the Father's house through him. We do not become God, but we become holy as God is holy. And we are named child. This is what adoption means. We see this even in human relationships. When someone says, "You know what, we want to adopt," that couple goes to a complete stranger and says, "You are no longer a stranger, you are my child." And that relationship changes purely by the declaration of that parent. And it is only the love of that parent, or parents, rather, that makes that relationship different. It is because parents set their particular love and affection upon a child and they say, "You are no longer a stranger, you are a child." And maybe they get to name that child. But the significance is, you are mine. It belongs in belonging. It is found in belonging. Christ made it possible for us to belong to the Father. We find a priest who bore our name that we might bear his. A priest who was both sacrifice and minister in the house of God. In order for Christ to become our great high priest, it was necessary that he first bring a worthy offering before the throne of judgment. You see, a priest was only a priest when he was functioning as a mediator, bringing the sacrifices of God, of the people, before God. That's how he was operating in the function as a priest. That the people would bring their sacrifices to the priest, that the priest would take those things and prepare them as God had commanded, that that thing would be offered up to the Lord on the altar, and then he'd have to do it again, and again, and again, and again. And that's part of the point of Leviticus. It was a weary thing. And even in its weariness, it was ineffectual. What? You mean this counts for nothing? It would have if God was not paying forward the sins of his people to the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross. Every sacrifice meant Christ had to pay for that as well. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, we read, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But he, that is the Son of God, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. This is amazing. Christ now answers before the Father according to your sinfulness. And he stands before God, and we are counted righteous in the Father's sight, because Christ continues to mediate his worthy sacrifice. He is not being re-sacrificed. He is pleading before the Father mercy. In fact, the writer of Hebrews again in Hebrews 9 says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle or temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So I want to present to you tonight this reality, not just a better understanding of the benediction, but how much redemptive history is packed into this little section of Scripture, if we understand it as those who see that its fulfillment is through Christ, our great high priest. I've used this analogy before. And it's a word that is used in seminaries and in commentaries. And the word is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the key that unlocks biblical understanding. We all have it. Where you were raised by, what church you were brought up in, whether you're Reformed or Arminian or whatever it may be, how you come to the Scriptures and interpret it. As we look at this passage, through Christ, our understanding of the history of God's love for his people, a love that endures in every age, and the personality, the person, and the mission of the Redeemer is made all the more glorious to us. It's a folder, and when we double click on it, there are all of these incredible things to read and to understand that are opened. Our eyes are open to them. And so, brothers and sisters, as you continue to hear not just this benediction, but all of the benedictions of God, they are yes and amen through Christ Jesus. And there is a glorious history of God's pursuit of his people. There is a deep and abiding love that cannot be quenched by our doubts and even our own sins and wanderings. For the fountainhead of all of this is a God who pursued us even while we were still sinners. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do ask.